Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
One of the most popular hymns we sing at Christmas is Joy to the World. It seems just to be a very fitting hymn for the season. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Those words epitomize the incarnation of our Savior.
However, you may find it interesting that the writer of that hymn, a Puritan by the name of Isaac Watts, didn't intend for Joy to the World to be a Christmas song. In fact, it wasn't originally a song at all. Watts wrote those words as part of a series of poems focusing on the rule and reign of Jesus as seen in the Psalms. Watts penned this poem based on the words of Psalm 98, the emphasis coming from verses 4 through 6, which say, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." It may trouble you that Joy to the World wasn't written about Christmas, but don't miss the true message. Our King Jesus has secured everlasting joy for us, not only through his incarnation, but through his death, burial, and resurrection. Right now, in heaven, our King is preparing a place of eternal joy for us in his presence. Let's bring this Advent season reflecting on the everlasting source of joy that has come to bring joy to the world that will continue for all eternity.
We want to thank you, God, for what you have done in the hearts of the believer and what you have done here in this place. As we enter this season to celebrate the birth of the Savior, I just pray to help us focus on what is real, that the Word was made flesh on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, if anyone doesn't have the Christ in their heart today, that today will they make that decision. And I pray, Lord, that the name of Jesus will always be uplifted in this place. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Burke and Deb, for that. How many of you knew that about Joy to the World? Anybody know that? Yeah, Isaac Watts had no intention of it being a Christmas song, but it is one of the most fitting songs that we sing this time of year, isn't it? And I don't know how you feel this morning. I got to be honest with you. As I look out this morning and I see your beautiful faces, I wonder how many of us are truly joyful today. The truth is, we know we should be, right? This is Christmas. There have been movies and songs and books written about how this is the season of joy. And for most of us, we're trying to kind of get into that spirit of joy, right? How many of you have had office Christmas parties so far? Man, some of y'all need to change where you work. maybe you're the one responsible for the Christmas party and it hadn't happened. How many of you celebrated so far? Some of us, yeah? Okay, that's the season that we're in, right? I mean, let's just be real honest. We're kind of getting to that place in December where, I mean, we're going to work, but we're not really at work. Does that make sense? You know? Like, we're going to exchange the gifts, and we're just kind of phoning it in on some of the other stuff. Man, we are in a season of celebration. Last Saturday, a group of us gathered over here in the fellowship hall for a Christmas party. It was a blast, man. If you weren't able to come, you were missed, but you missed out on a lot of fun, some food, and some funny-looking sweaters, right? And so we are in this season where, man, you're going to spend your evenings, if you're like us in the Easter household, we'll throw on a Christmas movie, man, one we've seen 50,000 times, right? And we quote every line to it. But it's supposed to stir something in us, isn't it? It's supposed to remind us of how we know we should feel this time of year. Christmas without joy just doesn't seem to make sense, right? But some of us are struggling to find that joy. And so here's what happens this time of year. We look for it in all the wrong places, if you will. How many of you like to eat this time of year? Come on, Pete. You're my brother. Fire up at Traeger, don't you, friend? For me, there's no secret. I find great joy in eating. Big shock. But I've tried to do a lot better over the last several months, actually. And, man, I've been on this kind of strict diet. But, man, this time of year is like the valley of temptation for me, you know. Because, look, y'all love your pastor, and I am so thankful. The last two times the last month, I've walked into midweek prayer time on Wednesday night. The first week, there was this huge container of fudge. There's nobody in the history of the world that's ever been disappointed to see fudge, but I was. You know why? Because I couldn't eat it. And I just looked at it, and I was like, Kenny, if you don't take this home, man, it's going to be bad, right? So, Mita, thank you for bringing that fudge. It looked awesome. I'll never know how it tasted, but it looked great. And then last week, I walked in, and there's another plate full of all kinds of just sweet goodies. And everybody else is rejoicing, and I'm over there like, I mean, why can't we bring a Slim Jim or something to the party, you know? But I get joy in food, man. It's good. And you know what I'm craving right now? Can I just be real honest with you for a minute? I am craving pecan pie. Please don't make me one. Seriously, I will eat it, and I'll do it with joy. But I don't need it. But that's, like I told my mom the other day, I was like, I am just craving, I mean, not even a piece, but like a pie. Like I will eat a whole pie. You'll see me with a fork on my couch just digging in, man. That's where I'm at. And it's because I've learned something, that there's something about food that brings more joy than just filling my belly. You get what I'm saying? There's a deep connection to that stuff. And many of you probably have traditions about certain things you eat. Mine and my family, and I'm going to get off food in just a minute, I think. I don't know. We always do breakfast for Christmas night at my mom and dad's. And my dad makes this thick-cut brown sugar bacon. You know what I'm talking about? You put the brown sugar on it with some pepper and put it in the oven where it gets crispy on the ends and gooey in the middle. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You don't eat it. You savor it. You put it in there and you chew it like 400 times because you just don't want to swallow it. Because you know that when you swallow it, what happens? It's gone. But you know what? There's a significance to that. It's funny, but in all seriousness, you know what that is? It's a fleeting joy. That's what food is. Food is a fleeting joy. That's why when all the candies and the goodies are gone, we have to go find something else. Because what it was intended to do for us, it cannot do. It can't provide something, a satisfaction in us that goes deeper than just our belly. And so we need to understand, let me just say this. I'm not telling you guys to not enjoy food this Christmas. That's not what I'm saying. I'm going to enjoy some, I think, I hope. But the problem is, when we look for joy in things that were never intended to bring joy, we always feel empty. And so we think filling our belly will bring to us what our soul craves. You see, what we struggle with is that we don't understand what exactly it is that needs to be filled up. And so we spend our lives, many of us, going from one pursuit of joy to the next. And it might not be food for you. It might be relationships for you. It might be the accumulation of things. The more things you buy, the more joy you think you're going to feel. And then you repeat the cycle over and over again, right? It's empty. Some of us are on a never-ending quest for joy. But what if I told you this morning? What if I told you that there is a joy that is inexhaustible? Would you want it? If I told you that there is a joy that can fill your life in such a way that you will overflow with it, would you want that joy? I know that's a rhetorical question, even though you might not be shaking your head this morning. It's what everybody desires. If you are breathing, you crave joy. And we have this desire in our life to go find it, but so many of us don't know where it is. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. This is the third week of our series entitled Everlasting. We are preparing to celebrate the Christmas season, and we've been focusing for the last several weeks not so much on the Christmas story itself, but on the eternal things that come through the incarnation, the eternal truths that come through the incarnation of Jesus. We talked about his eternality the first week, and how the fact that Jesus has always existed means that he's always going to exist in the future. There's never going to be a moment, listen, if you're a Christian, where you will be separated from God ever again. Now, that may not mean much to you right now, but think about when you were in the lowest part of your life. When everybody else has bailed out, he stays. You know what that should give us? An unshakable hope that we can face anything in this world. The second thing we talked about last week was that because Christ came, he came to not only bring peace into our life, but to be our peace. And we don't find peace in the absence of circumstances or the absence of nuisances in our life. We find peace in the filling up of our life with the presence of Christ. And so this week, we're going to turn our focus to joy. I want you to look at the key point in your outline. The incarnation of Jesus brings us into everlasting joy. But this joy does something. It proves that we belong to him. So I got a lot to say this morning. I've already talked to several of you. I'm asking the Lord that he will shut my mouth with the things that don't need to be said, and that the things that do would come forth very clearly. There's a lot that we need to talk about when it comes to joy. And it's because, listen to me, the Bible has a lot to say about joy. Joy matters to God because God is a God of joy. And here's the beautiful thing. He is completely sufficient in his own joy. He doesn't need your help to be joyful. Did you know that? Did you know that if you're having a bad day, it doesn't mean God's going to have a bad day? Do you know that? I remember we had a friend, I think I've shared this with you before, we had a friend who had a little girl, a little daughter, and she used to invite other people into her chaos, you know what I mean? When she'd have a tantrum, she wanted to involve as many people as possible into her tantrum. Nobody knows anybody like that? Okay. And I loved her. She would just take her and set her down on the couch, and she would say, "Your meltdown is not my meltdown." And she'd walk away. It's like, "You go, mama." That's how God is with us. Do you know that? He doesn't leave us. But God's joy is not contingent upon our joy. He is joy. But here's what I need you to understand this morning. Our joy is fully dependent upon his. So if you have your Bibles, go to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be in a lot of different places this morning. We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 9. Very familiar Christmas passage that we've talked about in this series so far. But Isaiah and Micah were two of the main prophets of the Old Testament that were announcing the incarnation of Jesus. But in the midst of announcing the incarnation of Jesus, they were also the prophesying or declaring the promises that this Messiah would bring. And so we know in Isaiah 9:6 that it talks about a child will be born to us, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But before we get to that declaration of the Messiah, Isaiah gives us some promises. He gives us a reality of where the people of Judah were and what was coming because of the promised Messiah. But I want you to understand, we talked about this last week, prophecies of the Old Testament aren't just to be interpreted for the context of the people of that day, not all of them, but most of them also refer and point to us. It's a spiritual condition that we're dealing with, and we see that in Isaiah chapter 9. Look at the Word of God. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness." Park here for just a minute. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk in darkness? They're lost. They're in their sin. They're suffering in their brokenness, and they're wandering around, and they don't know where to go. They don't have a direction. When you look at the history of Judah, this epitomized them. Man, going from one god to another, one idol to another, they're walking around in darkness. They can't find the light switch. And so guess what? God says, "I'm going to come turn the light on for you." The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt, who were living in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And then here's the promise. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This season of scarcity and spiritual darkness that Judah was walking in was getting ready to be turned on its ear when the light of the world would make his entrance. But we know, how many years was it between the prophecy of Isaiah and the coming of Christ? Remember? You know he's going to get quizzed today, right? 700 years. These people were dead and gone, so how could they walk in light? Well, it was not the physical light of their life. It was the light, the eternal light of Christ that was coming in the salvation that he was going to bring. And when they saw the salvation of the Messiah, what was the outcome? Joy. Joy to the world, joy to their heart. And not only was it a joy, it was a rejoicing. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. We see this darkness is overtaken by the light. They didn't do anything to bring the light upon themselves. That's so important this morning. The light of the Messiah was a gift. How do we know that? Verse 6 says this, "For to us a child is born." The Son, the promised Savior, was going to come and turn the light of life on in them, and they were going to leave the darkness, and joy was going to be the constant in their life. Notice this, there's two forms of joy in that text. There's the noun joy, which is a thing, right? But then the word rejoicing, that's a verb. It's a demonstrative action. So here's what I want to do. I want to just kind of define what joy is for us this morning. Then I have five things that joy does in our life, and then I want to apply that to us and how we find out, how we know that we have this joy. So, what would bring about this change from darkness and gloom to joy? It wasn't a change in their circumstances. Isaiah prophesied this to the nation of Judah before they were led into exile. Remember that. Their circumstances weren't going to change. But the promise was what? There's a Son coming, and he's going to bring joy. What do you choose to believe? That's key this morning. What do you choose to believe? Isaiah tells us the joy of the people is going to come through the promised Son. But here's the question. What kind of joy was he speaking of? Obviously, it couldn't have been circumstantial joy. You see, that's what we pursue when we eat that whole pecan pie at Christmas, right? Circumstantial. It makes us feel better. We pursue all different kinds of places and things, but to only find temporary and circumstantial joy. But that is not the joy that Isaiah was prophesying about. What kind of joy was he prophesying about? Well, if you read through the rest of the book of Isaiah, here's what you'll find. Three times in the book of Isaiah, he describes a specific type of joy. Let me show you one. Isaiah 61 says this. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, and they shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Listen to this. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have what kind of joy, church? Everlasting joy. Now, we don't have time to go through all that Isaiah just said there, but here's what he's saying. You're getting ready to go on a roller coaster here, Judah. 700 years of ups and downs, of famine and strife, but there's going to be a day where I'm going to bring you back into the land. You're going to rebuild what's been torn up. But in that moment, you're going to be given something that transcends the here and now. I'm going to give you everlasting joy. Now, how many of you, when I started to read that passage, said, hey, I've heard that before, and not in Isaiah. Anybody ever read that somewhere else? You know where we find that? Luke chapter 4. When Jesus himself made that same declaration about his coming into the world. The Lord has anointed me. I've come to bring good news to the poor. I have come to bring everlasting joy. So here's what I need you to understand. This is not in your outline. You may want to write it off on the side. The person of Jesus brings everlasting joy. The person of Jesus. But let's pause right here for a minute. Can we get honest for a second? Sounds really good, doesn't it? Everlasting joy. Joy that doesn't end. Joy that is not contingent upon circumstances. It sounds great, doesn't it? But listen, there's some of us in here this morning, myself included, who read that and go, you know, that kind of sounds too good to be true, right? I crave it. I want it. Where do I get it? So two things we have to battle with this morning in this message is, one, is God true? Because if he's not, then he's lying to us, right? And some of us would say, you know, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't want to call God a liar. I wouldn't do that. I don't believe he's a liar. But I haven't experienced this kind of joy. So where's the breakdown? You see, either God is a liar and he's not true, or we have not found the place where everlasting joy exists. Some of us try to explain this promise of everlasting joy away by saying, well, that's a future time, right? When we get to heaven, that's when we'll find our joy. But right now, we got to suffer and trudge through, and we got to just dig our heels in and bear it until the time when we will receive that everlasting joy. I want to submit something to you this morning, and it is true, and I hope that you'll see it's true through the rest of this message. This everlasting joy that's promised and prophesied about is ours today. It is 100% possible to experience and live in this joy right now. And we know that the promise was fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ. You see, some of us are saying, no, we're holding out for the second coming because that's when the joy is going to be brought. No, the joy will be completed when Christ comes back. But it was founded and extended to us at the incarnation. Luke chapter 2 says this. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of what kind of joy? Great joy, which will be for all the people. Okay, when's that coming? Right now. For unto you this day is born, this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I want that joy. When's it coming? He's already here. He's in the manger. Go see him. Go look for him. Go behold him. And they went and they saw him. They worshiped and they left there praising the Lord for what they see. You see, the appearance of Christ in his incarnation brought forth this transformation of joy in the life of those people. I would venture to say that those shepherds were never the same again. So here's what I want you to know. Not only is this joy possible, I want to be real clear about this. If you're a Christian, it's inevitable. Now that might puzzle some of you. It might cause some of us to go, I don't know if I agree with that. The scriptures prove that not only is this joy available, but if you belong to Christ, it is inevitable. In order to see that it's true, we need to understand exactly what it is. So, let's define what joy is. You tell me, what's joy? Give me a definition. All right, blank slates, I love it. Somebody throw it out there. Come on, you've thought about this. What's joy? Somebody had happiness, somebody said spirit of gladness. Yes, what else? How do you define joy? If I come up to you and say, are you experiencing joy today? And you say, yes, and I say, tell me how, what would you say? I'm praising God. I'm living. Yeah, okay. Peace. Here's what I want you to see. These are all right. Isn't it hard to describe? It's not circumstantial, right? But we use our circumstances to determine and define our joy, don't we? So often. It's hard to define, church. I'm going to be the first one to tell you. It's difficult to define, but here's what I know. We know when we don't have it, don't we? We're able to define the absence of it more than we are the presence of it. And so why do we struggle with it? Well, here's why. Here's what we know. Joy is not happiness. We know that, right? We know that happiness is an emotion. It's very circumstantial. And emotions are contingent and influenced by what? Outside things, right? Somebody cuts me off in traffic. That influence has led me to no longer be happy but angry, right? I get an unexpected check in the mail for $1,000. My despair has now turned into what? Elation, right? That's an emotion. But joy is an emotion as well. But it's so much more. It's deeper than an emotion. Joy is an attitude. I'm glad my wife's in here today because I'm gonna tell them that you are right so much. I want you to make note of that, okay? She tells me that all the time. Joy is a choice. I don't like to hear that, do you? But she's right. You see, joy is an attitude. Joy is a decision that we consciously choose to live in. If you are a Christian, the presence of joy is a reality in your life. Are you choosing to live in it? So this week I was really digging into the languages and the Hebrew and trying to figure out, man, how do I define joy for our people? And I didn't have a lot of luck when it came to the Hebrew. There are 16 words for joy in the Bible in Hebrew. 16. And it describes all different kinds of situations and circumstances. And so one thing that just kind of kept coming to my mind, two words as I was praying through this, Lord, help me to define joy in a way that we can grasp, that I can grasp. Two words came to mind. Here's what they are. Satisfaction and delight. Satisfaction and delight. Let me show you a couple of examples of where I found that. Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We talked about this psalm a few weeks ago when we were talking about hope. This was written by Moses. And in this psalm, he's talking about the brevity of life and the struggles that we face on this earth, right? And this is his prayer at the end of the psalm. Satisfy us in the morning. What does it mean to be satisfied in something? Content. Filled up to capacity. And here's what he says. If you'll satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love, my response will be what? I'll rejoice. I'll be glad. You see, joy is a response to the work of God in your life. And it comes through satisfaction. Let me go back to food. I said I was going to come off of it. I'm going back on it. Man, when you taste that first bite of that warm pecan pie, and you got the crunchiness of the pecans and then the sweetness of the, what is that stuff in the middle? The goodness. We'll just call it the goodness. And then you've got that buttery crust. You get it? And it's all mixing together. And you eat that last bite. What do y'all do when that happens? I'm getting another one right now. We lean back in our chair and we go, "Ah, that was good." There's a satisfaction, isn't it? It has met something that you craved. Well, what is all that? It's joy. You enjoyed eating that little piece of pie. It's satisfying. Everything in that moment feels right with the world, doesn't it? Man, you know what? They're bombing each other in the Middle East. Man, I'm telling you, other people are homeless, and that's all bad. But man, I just had a great piece of pie. Now you see how trivial that joy is, right? But in that moment, it meets a need. Satisfaction is filling up what is lacking. Psalm 85, 6 says this. Will you not revive us again that your people may what? Rejoice in you. What does that word revive mean? Bring back to life, right? Man, something is dead. Something is dry. Bring it back to life. My wife had a plant on the kitchen counter. Man, that thing was dead in a doornail. And Jesus did a miracle in that thing, right? He put a little Dan River water in that thing. Man, what happened? It came back to life. Dry things need water, right? This is an imagery here of, man, we're thirsty spiritually. We're dried up. We're shriveled up. Will you revive us? Will you fill up what is lacking in us? And here's how we'll respond when that happens. We will rejoice in you. In fact, the writer says we can't rejoice in you while we're spiritually dry. We can't give you what you're worthy of unless you come and fill us up. So satisfaction is completeness, but it's also a filling up what we lack. But not only is joy satisfying, it is delightful. It's demonstrative. Here's what that means, man. We eat that piece of pie, we have to tell somebody how good it was, don't we? Do you know why restaurants make it? It's not because of their marketing on Facebook and all that. You know why restaurants are good or bad? Because you go tell people about it, right? Man, I had this steak the other night. Let me tell you what. It changed your life. I'm going to go try that steak, won't you? Right? When we are excited about something, when we have this satisfaction in us, we express our delight. That's where the verb rejoice comes in. Rejoicing is nothing but an expression of delight in something. I like that. I desire more of that. That's joy. Psalm 16 is one of my favorite psalms in the whole book of Psalms, and it is purely about joy. Listen to what the psalmist says. We'll come back to this a couple of times in the message. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is what? Glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Here's what you see. You see both forms of joy here. You see, my heart is glad. That's an internal action. There's an effect that's happened in his heart that has then spilled out into what? Rejoicing. My heart is glad. My heart is joyful. So now I'm going to demonstrate it with my whole being. Here's what that means. We do not keep our joy silent. So here's what I want you to understand. Here's the definition I'll give you of joy. Joy is deep, fulfilling soul satisfaction that overflows in demonstrative delight. Man, it ain't just enjoying a piece of pie. It ain't buying a new toy. It is a satisfaction deep in our soul that overflows in us to demonstrative delight. So here's the next question. Does it matter if we have this joy or not? You know, the sad thing is I think that far too many followers of Christ are content walking through life completely devoid of this joy. And what's even sadder is we don't think it matters. I mean, I am who I am. This is just my personality. I don't get real excited over things. I used to lean on that as a crutch, man. I'm married to Miss Joy. I mean, she is. But over the 16 years that we've been married, here's what I've learned. And this is hard to admit, but it's true. My lack of joy in so many seasons of my life has pulled her joy down. And man, she's such an encourager. But I'm going to tell you, man, the light of joy fades when you have to stifle it. I mean, it's hard for me to stand up here and admit to you, but that's been the reality of so much of our marriage. Because I had believed this lie that, man, I'm a man. I don't get excited over things, right? I'm always chasing the next thing, and it's a whole other summer for a whole other day, but I've learned that my pursuit of things was actually hindering the beauty of the gifts that God had right in front of me. I guess that's a kind of a cross that you bear as a pastor, is that you don't really sit in the beauty of what God's doing right now because you're always thinking about what he wants to do next. Now, he's never told us to do that. He didn't tell me to not rejoice in what was going on now. That was my own fault, but I'm married to a woman who wants to celebrate, who wants to rejoice, and I'm going, we ain't got time for that. We got to move on to the next thing, right? Oh, that God would grant back those years of joyless living. And I say that today rejoicing because I know that he can. I know that he is. And I believe that he can do it for you. So let me give you five things that joy does in us really quickly. Here's the first thing joy does in our life. Joy keeps us safe. That may sound very odd to you, but the Bible is very clear that joy was given to the people of Israel to keep them safe. Let me give you the context. Nehemiah chapter 8. I told you we're going to be all over the place in the Word. But Nehemiah chapter 8. Israel is coming back from exile. 70 years they've been in exile. And they're coming back and they find Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple's been torn down. The walls have been broken down. And God lays it on Nehemiah's heart to go rebuild with the people. So they come back into the city. They start the work and to build. And about halfway through the work, Ezra the priest comes and he pauses the work and he gathers all of the nation of Israel together and he stands up on this huge platform and from early morning to midday he does nothing but read the word of God to them. And when he finishes reading the word of God, here's what we find. We find the nation of Israel broken. They are weeping. Here's what they're weeping over. They're weeping over the fact that they have walked away from God. And the exile that they just experienced was their own doing. It was their fault. And they're broken over their sin and the judgment that God had pronounced on them. But then Nehemiah stands up and here's what he says. Do not weep today. Today is not a day of mourning, but a day of rejoicing. Here's what he says in Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. And here's what I want you to see. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. How is joy a strength? Well, here's what it means. When you look at that word strength up in the Hebrew, it's actually the word for stronghold. What is a stronghold? Stronghold is a place that was built into a rock, into the side of a mountain that people would go to what? Find rest, relief, and safety. So here's how we would read this. The joy of the Lord is your safety. Well, safety from what? What had Israel been exiled because of? Their sin. Their idolatry. They thought that there was something better than God out there and they went after it. They tried to find their joy in other things. And so Nehemiah is bringing them back saying, there's no need to weep over your sin anymore. You're back home. Now rejoice in the fact that your God has brought you back. Now dwell in Him. Find your safety in rejoicing in the Lord, because here's what I need you to understand. Your rejoicing in the Lord keeps you from running after lesser things that become idols. Right now, there are people in this room who are running after joys that are actually idols. It could be a relationship with somebody. It could be that promotion at work. It could be, man, you are going to go neck deep in debt to buy that new boat, and you don't care what your spouse says because I need that, because you think it's going to meet something in you that it can't. But when we shift our focus to the Lord and finding our joy in Him, the Bible says He keeps us safe from those treacherous pursuits. This morning, joy in the Lord is going to keep you from chasing after things that will make you an enemy with God. Here's the second thing. We've got to move. Joy validates our service. Joy validates our service. You've heard me say many times in here that ministry, especially service in the church, is always carried out from one or two places, right? Every one of us do ministry from one of these two places. We either do it out of obligation or as an opportunity. Everybody in this room that serves from one of those two places. Here's why it matters that we see this. Whichever perspective you see your ministry through will influence the effectiveness and longevity of it. You'll serve out of obligation, but it won't be very long. And you certainly won't be very effective for the kingdom in it. You know why? Because people see it. Now, does that mean we have to avoid all obligations? Absolutely not. Every one of us have obligations we have to fulfill. In just a few months, you are all going to fulfill an obligation to your country. It's called filing your taxes. You don't have to, right? But they'll get it. But I imagine that none of us are going to file our taxes with joy. I just know that about you. None of you are going to wake up on April 15th and go, tax day, baby. Yes. You're not going to whistle all the way to the accountant's office, are you? Why? Because that's an obligation that you have to fulfill. You're going to do it. You're not going to enjoy it. I've lived so much of my life that way. Life's an obligation. Responsibilities are there. I got to do it, but I don't have to enjoy it. Makes life miserable. But let me just turn a page on you here. What if you got an all-expenses-paid trip for 2 weeks to anywhere you wanted to go? How many of you go, I don't know if I'll, yeah. No, that's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. that you gladly walk into and you'll whistle all the way there, right? Because you see it from a different perspective. I get to do this versus I have to do this. Your life is measured in those two places. Everything you do. Have to's and get to's. So when it comes to our service for the Lord in the church, what position should we do our service out of? Hopefully it's get to, right? Well, here's how we know that we're working and functioning from the get to. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with what, church? Gladness. Come into his presence with singing. It doesn't matter what you did this morning. Make coffee, get slides prepared, sing, lead children. Did you come into this place this morning going, I get to do this? Did you walk in here as a worshiper this morning going, I get to meet with the King this morning? If you didn't, how sad. But now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's a lot of days that I don't walk in here that way. But here's what I've learned. I better get my derriere in that office and pray. Because if I stand before you as your pastor from a have-to position, you're going to see that very clearly. Man, nobody wants to follow a man who says that the Lord is our joy, but he is completely devoid of it in his own life. So let me ask you a question. Man, that word actually, serve the Lord, there in Psalm 100, is actually transliterated worship. Worship the Lord with gladness. So here's the question. Is what you do here at Pioneer Church at Good News an act of worship? Are you doing it for the good and glory of the King? Or are you doing it just because you got to do it? And I will say this until you run me off or till the Lord comes and gets us. If you are serving in a capacity in this church and there is no joy in your life, step aside. Will it create a void? It might. It might. But our God deserves better than our obligatory service. Wouldn't you agree? And here's the truth. You deserve better than obligatory service. We have an opportunity to serve the Lord with gladness. And so listen, if you're in a position here at this church and you're serving and it's a struggle, go find the place that unlocks the joy that you have in the Lord. And let someone else who's sitting aside, who's not joyful because they're not in that position, find it and do it. Our church will be so much better because of it. Number three, joy motivates our sacrifice. Like our service to the Lord, our generosity and our sacrifice to the Lord has to be motivated by our joy. And so here's the truth. Sacrificial giving, and I'm talking about dollars and cents here. Sacrificial giving does not take place unless the motivation for that giving is something that we value more than the money we're giving it towards. Let me say that a little bit clearer. You and I will not sacrifice financially unless we love something more than we love our money. Truth. Here's how I know that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about the needs of the church in Jerusalem and that they were struggling financially. And all these churches that had benefited from the gospel were stepping up because they wanted to help the mother church in Jerusalem. And so Paul comes to them and he said, he's talking to these very wealthy Corinthians in the church in Corinth. And he says, I want to give you an example of beautiful generosity. And he says, hey, you know your neighbors to the north, the Macedonians? And listen, when a Corinthian would have heard the term Macedonia, they would have been like, oh, those people. Because, see, the Macedonians were from the other side of the tracks, you know what I mean? They were poor, very poor, so much so that Corinthians and Macedonians didn't want to do a lot of stuff together. And Paul says, no, let me tell you what's going on in Macedonia. Listen to this. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, does that sound like joy? No, they're struggling. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means what they could, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord. No one begged them to do this. And listen to this, but they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Here's this testimony of this church in Macedonia. They're struggling. They ain't got it. But here's what they decided to do. We believe Jesus is more valuable than our stuff. So I will give my stuff so that people can have more Jesus. What's the motivation there? It's not the dollars and cents that they had in their pocket. It was the joy that Jesus had brought into their life. It says they gave what they had, but then they went beyond. They sacrificed and gave what they couldn't afford and begged to be able to do it. What motivates somebody to do that? Listen, the joy of Jesus. The joy of Jesus. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus tells this parable about the kind of joy that he brings. Listen to what he says. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man found it, and then he covered it up. Why did he cover it up? So that in his joy, he went and sold all that he had so he could buy the field. Here's the question of that parable. What did he find? What was it in that field that was buried that was so valuable that he was willing to give up all of his stuff to have? Well, he tells us the kingdom of heaven. Jesus. Man, here's what I need you to understand. I'm going to apply it to the context of our church, man. It takes physical resources to have church. We know that, right? And when God breathes on a church grows. Healthy things grow. Do you not agree? As healthy things grow, it takes resources to continue to see it grow, doesn't it? And there will always inevitably come a time in the life of a healthy church that will go beyond our comfortable means to support. It's just the truth. It's what happened in the church in Jerusalem. It's what was happening all over the world. And inevitably, there comes a moment where God presents us with opportunities. Hey, there's an opportunity in this part of the world for more people to come to the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be a part of that? Well, yes, Lord, I do. Where are you going to put them? Hey, did you guys know that 2 weeks ago, there was one parking spot left in our parking lot? After we'd already cleared a bunch of trees and made room for more parking, we have one parking spot left. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? There were 45 kids downstairs. Both Sundays, 45 kids downstairs. Like, we literally, if we don't knock the walls down, they're going to. Seriously. And here's what we do, man. We come in here and we go, praise the Lord! What a great problem to have. And then we turn around and go, but it's somebody else's problem to figure out. Now, there are a lot of opportunities and a lot of things that God is leading our church to be a part of and to participate in. We need things. We need space. I didn't think we'd be saying that 5 months into being here. And you look around today and be like, there's empty chairs. Yeah, it is. But maybe they're not here because they've come in recent weeks and felt like there wasn't a place for them. So we have needs. And the way that God has ordained for the needs of his church to be met is through the generosity of his people. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel when you hear that. But I want to just say something real clearly. if hearing the needs that have arisen in our church, that financial support will help meet, if that doesn't excite you, if that's more of a burden to you, if you hear these things and you go, well, that sounds expensive, can I just very kindly say something to you? It means that your joy is not coming from the opportunities that we have to influence the kingdom. It means that our joy is in what we might be giving up to participate in that kingdom work. And I don't say that to manipulate anybody. Man, we just brought this thing right down to earth today, didn't we? Like, I don't say any of that to manipulate or make anybody feel guilty, but to present a truth to you this morning. And I want you to hear this truth very clearly. We give to what we love, period. Period. You love your family, you take care of them financially. Paul said that someone that doesn't take care of their family is worse than an unbeliever. You take care of your family. Did you know that Barna did research just a couple years ago, and it's an updated research, man. And here's what he said. Here's what he found. I shared this with our church family last week at the budget discussion. Statistics show that if everybody in the church is a Christian in America, if they were to tithe, and we can argue tithing, all that stuff, it's not about this, but if they were to tithe, there would be an excess of $165 billion in the church. That's after every bill's paid, after every missionary is supported, after everything is done, there's an excess of $165 billion that's just left. But on average, 5% of church members in a church tithe regularly. Hear me clearly. This is not my ploy to you to give more. That's not it. It's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we give to what we love. And the church in Macedonia loved Jesus so much that they said, you tell us what they need. We're going to give it. Because we believe that what Jesus has done in us is more powerful and more valuable than the stuff that we hold in our hands. And when Jesus is your joy, when he brings more joy into your life than your stuff, you're going to give your stuff so that people can have more Jesus. So here's the truth, man. I believe that whatever the needs are that God has brought us to, whatever the opportunities that he's brought us to, nobody's got to twist your arm. Because I believe Pioneer Church at Good News is a people who love Jesus and who know his joy. And I believe that what you're going to do in the lives of the people in this community is going to match the joy that you have in him. Here's what Paul ends this with to the Corinthian church. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And here's the proof: God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. So it's not only our joy that motivates us to sacrifice, but it's also the joy that comes from our sacrificing. I mean, how many of you are out hundreds, if not thousands of dollars because your kid wants something at Walmart every time you go? Thank you. Some honest people in here. Yeah. Right? Why do we do that? It's not just because they're incessant, which they are. Why do we do it? Because parents rejoice in seeing their children rejoice. We'll drop $20 on a car that's going to have its wheel broken before we get home, right? Because we think it'll make our children happy. Look at what's available in the kingdom of God and the joy that will come from sacrificing to that. So, last 2 points and we're done. And these last 2 points tie into the incarnation of Jesus and why joy matters. Number 4, joy sustains us when life gets hard. Joy sustains us when life gets hard. The truth about living in this sin-filled, broken world is this. There will always be more things that steal your joy than give you joy in this world. Would you not agree with that? Jerry Falwell said, in this life as a Christian, you will have more bad days than good. I don't know if that's true or not, but we certainly remember the bad days more, don't we? Jesus knew this, and he made sure that before he went to the cross, he would prepare his disciples for what was going to happen. Jesus was entering into the worst day in the history of creation. And so the night before he went to the cross, he gathered all his disciples together, and he says, I got to tell you some things. And it's called the Upper Room Discourse, if you want to read it in John 13 through 16. And in John chapter 16, he's telling them about some events that are getting ready to happen. And here's what he says: you have no idea how bad it's getting ready to be. You have a lot of questions, but here's what I want you to understand. Even though you don't know what's getting ready to happen, it's going to cause you a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. In the midst of describing what's getting ready to happen, he says, your sorrow will not last forever. And they had no idea how much they were going to need that truth in the hours to come. But here's what he says in John chapter 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And I want you to, man, circle this in your handout. Commit this to your heart. And no one will take your joy from you. Boy, there's a lot of stuff in our life that will take joy from us, won't it? One bad report from the doctor. One late notice in the mail, man. And it just crushes me. I'm the world's worst at this. And I can have a great day, and I'll get a phone call. And it just, boom. You know the feeling? But Jesus says there's a joy available to his people that the world can't take away. In fact, that joy shines brighter, oftentimes, in the darkest moments of our life. So here's what Jesus is saying. Sorrow and grief are very real, but they're temporary for a child of God. They do not last. And the promise of the Messiah is that sorrow will always be replaced with joy. And when that joy is given, it will last infinitely longer than the grief that you're having to endure. I don't want you to breeze over verse 22. Man, if that's the only thing you get this morning from this time, go home and meditate on this. No one's going to take your joy from you. You believe that? No one's going to take it away from you. And so if you're a Christian in here this morning and you lack joy, why? What is it? What's happened? Jesus made a promise. Again, do we believe him? Nobody's going to take it away from you. How can we say that? Jesus, how can you say that is true? It's because of where our joy is bound up. Psalm 30 says this, the courage of verse, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Suffering will come, but joy will take its place. Let me give you the last thing and we're done. Joy sanctifies us to be more like Jesus. Back in John chapter 15, he kind of explains how we can make this statement in John 16, 22, that no one will take their joy from them. This word sanctification is just a fancy word that means the process of becoming less like yourself and more like Jesus, being conformed into his image, taking on his character and his heart. And here's what we know about Jesus. We said it earlier in the sermon. He has existed throughout eternity and will continue to exist, fully sufficient in his own joy. His joy is not contingent upon you or what's going on in his creation. He is eternally happy with the Father, right now in the glories of heaven. And the beauty of the incarnation is that he decided not to keep that joy to himself, but to take on flesh and enter into our broken, sinful world to give us everything that he is. That's how we can say definitively that joy will not be taken away from us, because Jesus isn't going anywhere. And so this disposition that Christ had, even in the darkest moment of his life, was that of joy. Right before he went to the cross, he spoke of the joy that he had. Now, let me be clear. What he was about to endure was not a joyful experience. But Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, he did what, church? He endured the cross. You see, Jesus was able to see beyond the immediate circumstances, as bad as they were, to what was going to last forever. In church family, he's extending that same opportunity to you and me today. In John 15:11, here's what he says. These things I've spoken to you that my joy, we've just established that his joy doesn't go anywhere. My joy will be in you and your joy will be full. So how many of you need that this morning? How many of you are craving that joy? Where do we get it? Well, here's where it is, and we're out of time. He spends the first 10 verses of John 15 saying this: I'm the vine, you're the branch. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And you know, one of the things you cannot do apart from Jesus is live in joy. You know, we talk about sanctification as being the formation of disciplines and wisdom and obedience, and those things are very true. But you know, one of the most overlooked parts of our sanctification is the presence of joy. So I want you to listen to me real clearly this morning. The longer you walk with Jesus, the more joyful you should become. We'll say that one more time. The longer you walk with Jesus, the more joyful you should become. Here's what you need to understand. You cannot separate Jesus from joy. It's two applications. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm going to be honest with you, TJ, I don't have it. There's two reasons why. One, it's because you don't have Christ. You know the gospel, you've believed the gospel, but you have not put your life into the hands of the person of Jesus. Your faith in Christ, if you're in this situation, is theoretical. It's not real. Here's what that means. You believe in the story of Christ, just like you might believe in the story of Christmas, but you don't believe he's real and that you can talk to him daily and that he talks to you daily. Now, here's the reality, and this is what's so difficult about it. I can't look in your heart and tell you if that's true or not. But the Holy Spirit of God can. And he can tell you this morning whether or not Jesus is real to you. And so here's my question. Maybe the lack of joy in your life has come because you don't have the person of joy in your life. But you can have him today. Here's how you do that. You cry out to him. I need you. I need this joy. And it's been made abundantly clear that the only place I can find it is in you. So come be for me what I cannot find anywhere else. That's the gospel, church. Jesus is for us what we cannot be for ourselves. So let me ask you this morning real clearly. Have you come to find the real Christ? Is he living in you today? There's another group of people who are in here. If you're struggling with joy, it could be that you are a Christian and you believe Christ is real and you've talked to him and there have been great times of joy in your life. But right now, it's not there. Let me ask you a couple questions. Could it be that maybe the lack of joy is because you're pursuing it in lesser things? What's taking Christ's place in your life this morning? What's that warm piece of pie that you think is going to meet all your needs? Maybe you've already had a few slices in the last few months, and it's left you just as empty. What is on the throne of your life this morning that you are depending on that only Christ can be? Here's what you got to do. You got to kick it off the throne. You got to agree with God that the treasure of your life, the greatest source of joy, is not in anything that this world can give you. Listen to me. Not even your spouse. Not even your children. It's the Christ. I want to end with this. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. Listen, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Hey, church, you don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience that. Come to Jesus today. And listen, and this isn't some super spiritual thing. You come to him. As honestly as you know how, in your heart, you say, I need you. I need you to come take residence in my heart. I need you to be my Lord. I need you to be my joy. And then rest in the truth that he will do what he's promised to do. So here's what I want to do. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. I want to pray for you this morning. I believe every person in this room, if you're struggling with joy, is in one of these two places. And listen, I know we're running late on time this morning, but I think this is important. If your focus is in the wrong place this morning, the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that, man, you're looking for something that the world can't provide. The Holy Spirit has opened up your eyes to the truth that the Son that was given, the incarnate Lord Jesus, is ready to come be your joy. We're going to sing in just a few minutes. And listen, there's nothing magical about coming down here to this altar, but sometimes it's needed. You just walk out of your seat and just come down here and hit your knees and say, Father, I've looked for lesser things, and I need you. Maybe you're here this morning, and you need to come and seek salvation. Man, don't let pride keep you from that, please. Don't let the fear of what people might ask stop you from coming and finding true joy. So what I'm saying is, as the Holy Spirit moves on your heart, whatever he's prompting you to do, will you obey him? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the table that has been set for us. Lord, not the table in the kingdom, but the table right now in our heart. And in that, at that table, you have placed in front of us exceeding inexhaustible joy that transcends any circumstance or disappointment. You have given us a treasure in your Son Jesus that is infinitely more valuable than any toy, any relationship that we could chase in this world. And I believe, Father, that through your word this morning, you have made it clear to us One, that you desire for us to have this joy. But also, Father, that it will not be found anywhere but you. And so, Lord, I'm asking, I'm pleading with you in these few minutes of decision, that before we walk out these doors, that God, you would do business with us. That you'd reveal to us, God, the presence or the lack thereof of true joy. And you'd show us why we lack it. Father, for those in the room this morning, God, who are missing this joy, and it's because they're missing Christ, Lord, I pray that you would, God, give them a very real understanding of their lostness. That they would simply cry out for you to save them. That they would place their faith in the work of your Son, Jesus. And that you would fill their heart with unquenchable joy. And for your sons and daughters in here this morning who profess Christ, who believe in him, who are living without joy, Father, would you point out the lesser idols, God, whatever it is, our stuff, whatever. God, would you help us to kick those things off the throne of our heart so that you can come be our joy and that we will have a joy that overflows. Lord, not just when we're together as your church family, but God, when we go out into this dark world, that we would shine the light of true joy for your glory. So, Father, I trust and I believe that the work you want to do as we end our time, you'll do. Help us, God, to be obedient and respond appropriately. In Christ's name, amen. If you need to come pray, you need to come speak and pray with me, I'll be down here. Let's worship as we're dismissed this morning.